Continuing in our study of the Psalms, we come to Psalm 3. Let me read that. A Psalm of David when he fled from his son Absalom. O Lord, how many are my foes? How many rise up against me? Many are saying of me, God will not deliver him. But you are a shield around me, O Lord. You bestow glory on me and lift up my head. To the Lord I cry aloud, and he answers me from his holy hill. I lie down and sleep. I wake again because the Lord sustains me. I will not fear the tens of thousands drawn up against me on every side. Arise, O Lord, deliver me, O my God. Strike all my enemies on the jaw. Break the teeth of the wicked. From the Lord comes deliverance. May your blessing be on all your people. I was in elementary school when the supposed battle for the liberation of Cuba was going on. Batista was overthrown by a young military man named Castro. But, as it turned out, rather than liberation, that country was plunged into even a greater oppression. Now, since that time, probably countless military coups have occurred and revolutions around the world. Most of them, however, were not within the context of a family itself. While in the heartache of being overthrown by his own son, David writes this particular psalm. And it's a psalm of great confidence and trust in God, even when it seems like his whole world was turned upside down. So let's give a little bit of the historical background. The story of Absalom's revolt is found in 2 Samuel 15 through 18. Norm read the end of the story for us in chapter 18. But there's too much there for us to read all of that. So let me summarize it a bit for you. It's a story you're most likely familiar with anyway. Now, we're not specifically given a motive for Absalom's revolt, but certainly something of the idea of him wanting to nab the kingdom for himself before it gets passed on to one of his brothers had to be in there somewhere. So he begins a 4-year program of schmoozing the people. If you haven't read it, you need to read it. It almost makes you sick to read the stuff he was doing to bring the people's attention to himself and their adoration of him as a man. Then he makes his move. He lies to David to tell him that he needs to go to Hebron for some reason, and he needs to leave Jerusalem. So he goes to Hebron. And while there, he already has it arranged that the town criers are going to go out and start exclaiming, "Absalom is king in Hebron." Now, if you recall, Hebron is where David first became king. It's where he was anointed king over Judah, and it's where Absalom was born. Now, David hears of the conspiracy, decides to flee the capital, Jerusalem, for his own safety, and he left with an entourage, his household, some government officials, and probably about 600 soldiers. But what was that when it seemed like the whole rest of the nation was opposed to you, and they prefer your son over you? Now, Calvin points out that it was probably not so much the people with him that provided the physical protection for David, but rather his knowledge of the hiding places in the wilderness. He had been a shepherd, we know that, but then he spent years fleeing from Saul, running around all over the place, and knew the wilderness well, knew how to hide in it. Now, he left some friends back in the city. Zadok and Abathar, the priests, wanted to go with David. He convinced them to go back and stay and then use their sons as messengers so David would be kept abreast of what's actually going on in the city. We're told that David mourned as he left, and the people with him also mourned. Hushai intended to go with him too, but David convinced him to stay and kind of be an inside guy with the government of Absalom. He suffered reproach as he left. Ziba came and told him about Mephibosheth. Mephibosheth was Jonathan's son. out of honor for Jonathan, David took Mephibosheth, took care of him. He was lame in his feet. He took care of him, had him sit at the king's table every day for every meal. As soon as he sees the slightest crack in the door, Mephibosheth turns against him, goes over to, well, not even Absalom's side so much, but seeing an opportunity, perhaps for his own ascendancy to the throne. Shimei of the house of Saul cursed David as he left, threw stones at him. Ahithophel, who had been David's prime counselor, remained with Absalom. Ahithophel had a son named Eliam. Eliam was one of David's mighty men. He had that group of particularly good soldiers. Eliam was one of the mighty men. Eliam had a daughter. The daughter's name was Bathsheba. Ahithophel was the grandfather of Bathsheba. Is that why he remained to serve the leader of the rebellion and the coup? Was he still carrying a grudge for what happened to her? He would give counsel to the rebellious son. What a mess. What a mess David was in. The peace and prosperity he had achieved, not only for himself, but for the nation as a whole, was now totally disrupted. Some of those that he thought he could depend on through thick and thin, stabbing him in the back. What a time of just confusion, of enormous emotional upheaval. Who in the world do I trust now? All of that stuff was going on. Now some, during this coup, he says in the psalm, some were saying, God's not going to deliver him. Not this time. This one's too big. This is too overwhelming. God's not going to deliver him. So the conspirators and perhaps quite a few of the common people were saying that. They were probably speculating about what this is going to mean for the nation. Will Absalom, in fact, be a better king? He's certainly a nice guy. We saw that for the last 4 years. All of those sorts of things might have been said. David was aware of the size of the rebellion against him. Absalom had played his cards really well. And it seems that the people were ready to receive him as king after all that David had done. And David, over the years, had grown accustomed to God's deliverance. So he had to be questioning in his own mind, will God come through this time? Apparently most people did not think so. But what we see in the psalm is not that wavering. We see a real confidence. David's confidence was in God, not in himself. Had it been in himself, he wouldn't have a leg to stand on. Everything was falling around him. But his confidence was in God. And no coup can get at the power, authority, and sovereignty of God. Simply can't happen. God granted the kingdom to David and established him as king over Saul and over his household. He provided for him in many ways, whether facing down a lion or a Philistine giant. God was with him and delivered him again and again. God protected him during those years that Saul was chasing him around the desert, murderously looking for him, trying to kill him at every turn. David learned to cry out to God when in need and when all seemed lost. This is another one of those kinds of situations. But it had to crush his heart. This was his own son leading a rebellion and would have killed him if he could. So he turns and sings a song of confidence. He says, God was his shield. Expositor's commentary says, therefore his confidence rested in the nature of God, described here by a metaphor, shield, and by one of his attributes, glory. He was convinced that God's kingship is forever, and although the kingship was forcibly removed from the Lord's anointed, he was still protected by God's kingship. With the metaphor shield, the psalmist places himself under the protection of the great king who has promised to protect his own. There he could have confidence. And that's where we need to find ourselves as well. We have to live under the shield of God and his protection, because what other things do we put our confidence in, and how solid are they really? they're pretty shaky. Our God alone is the great King, the King of Kings, and we can find rest in Him. Remember Jesus' lament over Jerusalem? It says he desired to gather them as a hen gathers her chicks. What a beautiful metaphor for us. We dwell safely under His wings, our shield. He protects us from the onslaught of evil, but He also protects us from His own justice. He is our shield, and only in Him can we find peace and safety. But God is David's glory also. God is the all-glorious one, and here we find God's representative ignominiously fleeing his home, rejected, in fear for his life. But David's glory was not from man, ultimately, although he possessed many of those glorious things that men give to their leaders and their kings. But rather, he was king at God's call and God's anointing. Therefore, even in this bad situation, he still sees God as his glory. Now, the NIV says that God bestows glory, and that may be moving toward the meaning here. That it's more the idea of being clothed in the glory of God. So no matter how besmirched his clothes became from this whole situation, sleeping in caves or wherever he was, his glory is not diminished because God had bestowed glory on him. This rings true for us too. God bestows righteousness for those who have faith in Jesus Christ. We possess it by grace through faith, regardless how crazy, hectic, sinful things are around us, and maybe even in us, involving us in one way or another. Yet God bestows righteousness and glory, and by faith that is ours. And God doesn't allow David to continue on in a despondent, downtrodden attitude. David says, "You lift my head." We need to take assurance and encouragement from this. God knows the struggle that you're in. He knows your heartache. He knows the brokenness that's all around you and maybe in you and crashing down on your head. But He desires you to rejoice in His mercy, so He lifts your head. Look for it. Seize it. Praise Him for that mercy that comes to you even in the worst of times. Kids, let me talk to you a little bit. You ever had a time, maybe you did something wrong or something didn't work right and you're disappointed and you're maybe walking around, maybe pouting and your face is down and you're all sad and discouraged? You ever been there? Some of you have. Some of you grown-ups too. And maybe on a particular day, someone, maybe mom, dad, or some other person comes along and they take you by the chin and say, What's wrong? What's going on? And try to speak words of encouragement to you so that you're not looking like this, but now you're kind of back up where you need to be. That's what David is saying God does for him. He's in a terrible situation. He got kicked out of his house, out of his city, and it's his own son that's doing it to him. He could easily be going around like this, huh? But he says, "God, lift my head." Now, he's not saying that God actually reached down and did one of those, but he speaks to him in such encouraging ways that David is able not just to kind of look straight ahead, but to look up and rejoice and praise God, even when times are so bad. Now, little folks and us big folks, we all need to learn from that, don't we? So that we have hearts that rejoice in the mercy of God to us. Because God is always good all of the time. Martin Luther gives a wonderful summary statement to these verses. He writes, the psalmist here contrasts with the previous verses, the previous clauses, three others. He has spoken of many enemies. He opposes them with, the Lord is his shield. Then, as they have set themselves against him to disgrace him before the world, he opposes them with, the Lord sets him in honor. Finally, he laments over those who slander and insult him, against whom he boasts that it is the Lord who lifts his head. That's not just true for David. It's true for us as well. But then God responds to all of this. David says, to the Lord I cry aloud, and he answers me from his holy hill. Now, how quick are you to cry out to the Lord? Is that the first thing that comes to mind? Or do you try your own cleverness and skill first? Do you curse your circumstances and then later think of prayer? We've probably all been at different levels of that. Sometimes we pray first, sometimes we try to fix it first, sometimes we curse it first. Eventually, we might get around to prayer at some point. David says, I cry aloud to the Lord, and he answers me from his holy hill. So David has been ousted unjustly by a member of his family, so he makes his plea to God. Where else are you going to call? Can't call the family. You can't call the nation. That's all disrupted. He calls out to God. It's important for us, especially when injustice is happening, that we make our plea to God. Peter, using Christ as an example, tells us the very same thing in 1 Peter 2. We read, to this you were called. He's talking about suffering. To this you were called because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. He committed no sin, no deceit was found in his mouth, and when they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, get this, he entrusted himself to the one who judges justly. There we leave our case. We make our plea to God and know that he will deal justly with whatever those outward circumstances are that we're faced with. And we have to remember, in the ancient world and in ancient Israel as well, the strong geographical ties that people had. We've commented on this before. There was a view that we call it henotheism, is the idea that a particular god is connected to a particular patch of ground, or the god of the sky, the god of the valley, the god of the mountain, the god of the river, whatever. And if you got away from wherever your god was functioning, you were weaker. So, you know, you didn't want to fight on the mountain the peoples whose god was the god of the mountain. So all of that was functioning often in their way of thinking. David fled the city of Jerusalem, the city to which he personally had brought the ark. It was the place where God had set his name. And now his rival, his son, is occupying the city, and David is outside. This was the place. Jerusalem was the place where you went if you wanted to make a particular cry to God. You'd go to the temple and there make your plea. David's out there. Absalom is close to the temple and to the ark. But he makes his cry to the Lord, and the Lord answers him anywhere. From where? He answers it from his holy hill. He answers from the temple, from Jerusalem. So David teaches us here that the ear of the Lord is not deafened. Deafened? Is that a word? That's not a word. I don't know if it is or not. Issues of distance and geography can't get in the way. You make your cry to the Lord, and he will answer you. He can and does, even when we're far afield. Cry out to him, even if you find yourself like the prodigal in a faraway country, and he will answer. But David says also that he sustains. I lie down and sleep, I awake again, because the Lord sustains me. Now, this may be quite literal in the sense that he may have had to sleep in caves or out in the open field or wherever, exposed to danger. He lies down to sleep because of God's sustaining grace. He rises again in the morning. How often do you think of this? And how often do you make this a part of your prayers of thanksgiving? Now, we may think of it when some extraordinary event happens. when our lives were briefly threatened or wherever. Something happened and it's like, whew, thank you, Lord. But you get up in the morning. If you read older forms of prayers from a couple hundred years ago, morning prayers almost always had an expression of gratitude for being protected from the dangers of the night. That's gone from our vocabulary largely. We're thankful for the sustaining grace of God, for every morsel of food. It doesn't have to be some ritual sort of thing, but a genuine gratitude for food, for rest, for protection, for the sustaining grace of God. It's always there. Even on those uneventful days when you can't think of anything you ought to be particularly grateful for, God brought you from beginning to end. You owe your next breath to His sustaining grace. Years ago, I was preaching at, I don't remember if it was Baltimore Rescue Mission or Helping Up Mission, and said something to the effect, God doesn't even owe you your next breath. And some guy out in the audience goes, he quick takes one just to get that one in. But every breath is there by the sustaining grace of God. Nothing would exist unless God willed its existence and held it together. Remember that great verse there in Colossians 1? He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. Even you. Let these thoughts bring us to a deep gratitude. And then finally, David says that God also delivers. Look at verse 6. I will not fear the tens of thousands drawn up against me on every side. Arise, O Lord, deliver me. For my God, O my God, strike my enemies on the jaw. Break the teeth of the wicked. For from the Lord comes deliverance. May your blessing be on your people. So David cries out for deliverance. He confesses that deliverance comes only from the Lord. And then he pronounces a benediction, a blessing on the people of God. The context here, remember, is a military coup, the ensuing battle between the forces loyal to David and those aligned with Absalom, his son. And the Lord, as we heard Norm read earlier, the Lord did deliver him. But isn't it true that we see here type and shadow of the true king who comes into the world that had rebelled against him? He is delivered, that true king, but only by resurrection, because his battle is a battle to the death on the cross. He, the Lord Jesus, offers that deliverance that he accomplished by his life and death and resurrection and ascension to us by grace through faith. We're freed from the grip of sin and all of its eternal consequences. Jesus did that so God's blessing could indeed be upon his people. So this deliverance of David from Absalom speaks to us both of our deliverance from sin, but also the deliverance of our king from any assailant. We are safe in him, safe when allied with him. Here again is cause for joy and rejoicing. God is your shield. He is the one who lifts your head. He answers you. He sustains you. He delivers you. And as he did for David, he will do for you. Not from experiencing the struggles. David had serious heartache. You heard that in that cry in chapter 18. Oh, Absalom, my son. God didn't deliver him from that pain and heartache. But he delivered him. He delivered him as he saw fit. As he did for David, he will do for you. He will sustain you through them. And in the end, he will deliver you into eternal life with him for all time. So rest in him. May your heart be filled with joy and gratitude at the mercy and grace of the one who has claimed you as the citizen of his kingdom. Praise him, and praise him with your whole heart. He's worthy. Let's come and meet with him at his table.